Please take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel according to Mark, once again, chapter number 3. If you're with us the last time I spoke to you from Mark 3, you'll note that I spoke to you from verses 1 through 6. What I didn't tell you is I didn't finish those verses. And I thought, well, just move on, Frank. And so I attempted to do that. And it seemed the Holy Spirit kept drawing me back to this passage because there's an application here, not so much exposition this morning as an application that I'd like to make to this text that I think would be helpful for our church, not just our church, for any church that will heed what is mentioned here. My subject today is when Jesus went to church. When Jesus went to church. Mark chapter 3, we'll read together verses 1 through 6. And let me say thank you to Tim Christ. I thought he did a wonderful job last week, didn't you? And I appreciate it so much. Tim and his family are in Georgia today. He's preaching there, and I sent him a text this morning, let him know I'd be praying for him, and he's praying for us. But if he happens to get a chance to hear our service today, thank you, Tim, for the wonderful job. The word of our Lord says, beginning in verse number 1, "And he entered again into the synagogue." That's why I'm calling it church. I understand the difference between a synagogue and a church, but as I said, we're going to use an application today, okay? "And he entered into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him," they being his critics that we've spoken so much about. They're observing him, watching Jesus. How's he going to handle this problem at church? They wanted to know whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. Their motive was that they might accuse him. "He saith unto the man which hath the withered hand, stand forth. He saith unto them," that being his critics, "is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they held their peace. Now that's the smartest thing they ever did. "And when he looked around about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. The Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him." Would you ask the Lord to help us today as we look at this wonderful passage once again? Heavenly Father, first of all, thank you for your wonderful word and the wisdom, the power, the clarity, the authority that it gives us for daily direction in our life. Father, I want to welcome this morning to our service the Holy Spirit, the person of Jesus Christ in spirit form, is with us today. He's in this building because he's in the hearts of all believers. You have called this place a habitation place for your spirit. And so, Lord, we're grateful by faith. We welcome and adore you. I ask you, Lord, as humbly as I know how, that you'd help me this morning. Help me to convey, Lord, this thought to those that hear, some, many that are here, and then others that, Lord, are perhaps listening online. Arrest our minds for a moment. Remove distractions. Allow us to focus and hear what your Spirit says to the church. I pray in Christ's name, amen. When you read the Word of God, even the most casual observer has to conclude that the church is very important to Jesus. Throughout the scriptures, we're made aware of that. And it's not just that one body we're talking about. I understand that the church is comprised of people all over the world that have been baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ when they believe. I understand that. But it's not just that what we call sometimes the mystical body of Christ. No, we don't always know who's in that. Everybody that professes to be is not necessarily in that body. All that carry his name don't bear the same. But what we do know is that even the local church is extremely important to Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? He owns it. This church is owned by Christ. Now, legally, it is property of the members of Grace Baptist Church. But theologically, Jesus owns it. He bought it at the cross. Do you know that Peter says to shepherds like myself, he said, feed the flock of God that the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer, which the Lord has purchased with his own blood. So he bought this church. The shed blood of Jesus Christ makes it possible for us to gather here. Without that, we wouldn't be able to. Another indicator that the church is important, the local church important to Christ, is the heavenly angels have a tremendous interest in what goes on here. Did you know that we are called spectacles to the world, to men, and to angels? The text reads like this, or could read like this, is that the church is, in a sense, an amphitheater. It is surrounded by spectators. The spectacle is the church. Mankind looks at it daily, observes it. But angels are a part of that the gallery. They are spectators. They have an interest here. The Apostle Paul, for example, writing to the Corinthian church, was greatly disturbed, a church he loved very much. We have two of the letters that he wrote to them, but the third letter, it's not in our Bible, but he references that he had written another letter. Because he had great passion and great love for this church, but he was greatly disturbed at what was going on there. They were tolerating sin. They were operating in mass confusion. They had very little biblical discernment. It was a mess. The church that Jesus bought at Calvary was in chaos. And so Paul did what God's men do. He called them out. He spoke to them about it. He talked, for example, one thing he mentioned is the disorder there, how things had gotten, there was so much role reversal going there, on there. For example, in terms of leadership, the men weren't leading the church. The women were the leaders in the church. Now, please understand that I don't think we could do church around here without you ladies. I, as your pastor, you have no idea how much I love and appreciate you. But by God's design, Paul explained to them all the way back to the creation that Adam's first form, then Eve, and he goes through all of this. And so he says to the women there, said, don't come into the church in such a way as to distract and take away from God-ordained authority. He said, if you do that, you offend the angels. Because even the angels certainly are privy to, and they're very much observant of the divine order in the entire universe. And so they don't understand how disruption and confusion can be in a church where Jesus purchased with his own blood, because they know what a God of order God is. And so we're a spectacle to the angels. They attend messages. Peter said this about angels. He said, those that preach the gospel of Christ that was given by the Holy Ghost, angels have a desire to look into. They check me out. Make sure I'm preaching it like it is. You know, in our country today, there's so much confusion, isn't there? Regardless of where your political position is, there's just mass confusion. Our Congress is in disarray. Again, regardless of your political persuasion, it's a spectacle for certain. And these men and women that make up our Congress are supposed to be some of the best and the brightest among us, because they're leading us and protecting us, serving us. This is a democracy, but it's also a republic. That means that we send our representatives there to represent what we believe. But sometimes when they get there, we don't really see a lot of trust in the representation that they have promised. But this is what dawned on me. We should really pray for them. We're told to pray for them. I mean, we're not without hope. God gives new grace, right? And we should pray for our leaders that we could live a quiet and peaceable life, Paul said to Timothy. But this is what got me. As important and powerful as those men are, and women, did you know that those that will be subjected to the severest judgment by Jesus Christ are those who handle the Word of God? He said the teachers of the Word of God will be subjected to the strictest of all judgment. That's how important the Word is. That's how important the church is, so that the church can function to the glory of God. So God calls out the leaders to be careful as they expound the Scripture. That's pretty heavy. It's heavy for me because I preach the Word. One of the biggest fears of my life, I would absolutely rather be dead than to preach heresy. I mean that. And we're all can be wrong at times, but would never want to preach what is not true to the Word of God. And preachers feel that way, and the responsibility is great. Now, I said all that to show, I'm trying to say, this place is very important to God. He's calling the leaders to the strictest form of government. The angels are peering in. That's what the word means, to look into. They're peering down, overlooking, listening. And Jesus himself went to Calvary and shed his blood for it. This is an important place, the church. He gave his life for it. We're warned not to abandon it. Don't forsake, he said, the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And he says, as a matter of fact, you need to get together even more often as you see the day approaching. It is very important. And last, to reiterate my thought here about the importance of the church, and then I'll give you four or five things to consider. The book of Revelations is a book that, according to the first chapter, it says, this book is written to show you the things that must shortly come to pass. And then it gives us the divine order of events that will lead all the way up until the end of this age, and then the millennium, and then into eternity. But did you know that when God gave that book to John to write, the first thing he did was describe Jesus, of course, because it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. But in the first few verses there, he names seven local churches. He says, the thing that I'm fixing to say to you, write in the book, and you send this to seven churches in Asia. And he writes every one out by name. And then in chapter 2 and 3, we get to read the letters that were sent. John said, I heard this voice. It was saying, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning, the end. I'm the first and the last. He said that voice was so powerful, it sounded like the voice of many waters. He said, so I turned to look to see where that voice was coming from. And I saw one whose hair was white like wool. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass that had been burning in an oven. He had a girdle about his hips. He had a vestment over his chest. He said, it was so terrifying. I fell down like a dead man. I dropped dead. He said, and he rushed to me and put his hand on me and he said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm here to help. I'm not here to hurt. But I got to tell you something, John, and you tell it to the churches. And so he begins by trying to get each of these churches. He commends some churches, and then he points out faults in others, and you know the story. But the thing is, John said, I saw in this vision there were seven golden candlesticks. And the one that I just described, he said, was standing, walking right in the midst of these seven golden candlesticks. And John said, Jesus didn't leave me to question what that was. He said in the last verses of that first chapter, he said, those seven golden candlesticks are the seven churches I want this book sent to. He's in the midst. He's here. Jesus said, if two or more gather together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So he's here. Jesus is here. So what the Spirit began to speak to my heart about, I began to note the things that he saw when he went to the church in Mark 3, or the synagogue. And I couldn't help but wonder, since he is here, and angels are spectators, our community is a spectator, the world, men and angels are all making a spectacle out of the church. What do they see? What is Jesus looking at this morning? He's here. What does he see? I got to say this. One thing he may see is a lot of people that are not here. And I don't say that with any jest. Now, quickly, I say I support all those. I hear from several throughout the week that long to be here, but their physical condition does not allow them to, until they can feel secure that their health will be safe. And I have nothing but love, respect, and support for them, and I let them know that I miss them greatly. But those that are just laying in the bed, lazy, or they'd rather fish or hunt or go to the races or whatever goes on, I don't even keep up with all of that. I don't know what season it is, but people find a season for everything. And those that just bail on the church week in and week out, shame on you. Jesus sees that. That's wrong. Scripture says it is. But let's look at this synagogue, or church if you will, and see what Jesus saw there, and then maybe we could understand what he might be seeing here. First of all, number one, Jesus saw those that need help. You know, he didn't go to church to hurt people. He didn't go to church to embarrass people. He went there to help. Somebody here today needs help personally. I don't think I'm off base to say every one of us need help in some way, some different than others. Daryl helped me this morning. I knew the song. But it was a great help to me to hear once again the promise that God's grace is always sufficient all day, every day, all the time. I rejoice in that, that reminder. Praise God for that. So I was helped, and I needed help. You need help. So has anybody ever told you, I can't come to that church. If I came in, the walls would fall down and all that stuff. We've all heard that. If you need help, you should most certainly come. Today, if you need help with your marriage, if you need help with your faith, if you need help with your family, your emotional constitution, the way you're handling what's going on in the world, whatever has you nervy, whatever has you broken, whatever has you concerned, you need help with that, well, thank God Jesus is here to help us. And so he illustrates this by showing us that he sees this man that has a problem, and in this case, everyone knew about it. Verse 1 said, there was a man there with a withered hand. That word actually means it was a shrinking hand. Greek scholars tell us that this is not something that he got at birth. This is not a natural or some kind of deformity that he'd carried all of his life. But the way it's constructed is that it's most likely this is something that happened at some point in his life that maimed him. Perhaps it was an accident. We don't know what it was. We don't know what caused this. But this hand is shrinking on this man. Now, Dr. Luke, the detailed doctor, tells us that it was his right hand that was withering or pining away. We all have two hands. His right hand, most people are right-handed, and so he is tremendously limited in what he can do. Even if he's left-handed, he's still at 50% capacity. You know what I thought about? How many of us today are truly running as believers at full capacity? I don't mean if you're busy or not. But are you doing ministry with just one hand? You know, I mean, could you be doing it twice as good if God were to help you with whatever it is that you need help with? I suspect so. I think a lot of churches operate far less than the potential that they could be operating at. A lot of one-handed members make up a one-handed church. It's going to be interesting when we get to the judgment seat of Christ at Grace Baptist Church when we find out what we were and what we could have been. And if what we could have been, if there's this big gap from what we could have been to what we were, we're going to suffer a loss of rewards. He's going to put all of our ministries through the fire, proverbial speaking. His eyes are a flame of fire. And he can detect every motive. He knows every word. He knows everything about every one of us. And he's going to look at all of that and examine it. And he says, this fire that examines everything we do here will determine if this is wood, hay, or stubble, or if it's gold, silver, and precious stones. What's burned up means a loss of reward. And what endures receives a crown. Wonder how we'll do. Know what the church needs? Wouldn't it be great one Sunday, just for the record, to have 100% of our membership here? And again, we're not talking about these times as they are. I'm talking about in a better time, in a better day. Wonder what the singing would sound like. I wonder what the fellowship would be like. I can tell you now, the preaching would be better. I'd be so excited. Might be longer. I might get so excited I never shut up. But what would it be like if we were at 100%? You think we would be begging people to volunteer for children's ministries? You think half of our ministries would be crippled? If we had both hands healed, I suspect not. Something happened to him. We don't know what. I love these divine secrets. For example, Paul's thorn has been speculated by so many, but nobody really knows what that thorn was. The Holy Spirit didn't want us to know, or if he did, he would have told us. And one of the reasons I think we don't know what caused this problem the man had or the difficulty that Paul had is because we might look at that and say, oh, well, that's Paul or that's this man. I don't have that. Boy, if he had my problem, it'd be a whole lot bigger. No, it's just you have a problem, I have a problem. But the thing is, Jesus knew that man needed help and he was there to help. Not everyone cares about helping this man. That brings me to my second thought. Jesus saw those who were there to hinder. Oh, they're the Pharisees. They're the separate ones. They proved themselves in the days of Christ to be petty, pious, pretentious. But they had powerful influence on the synagogue. They ruled what people believed. They determined what was right and what was wrong according to them. But Jesus called them out. He said, look, you people have put a burden on others that you yourself can't bear. How do people that have no real discernment, no true spirituality, just because they've read some in the Bible, how do they get so much influence in our churches? Where does that come from? Jesus tells us later in his ministry, he says, I'll tell you where they get it. They are of their father, the devil, and the lust of their father they will do. It's like the weed and the tares. They said, let's pull the tares up. No, you might hurt some of the wheat. Leave them there. Time of the harvest. But he says, the enemy did this. And so these people that are there to hinder are working for Satan. But they are posing as the most spiritual among them. That's incredible. Verse 2 says, they watched him. They watched him. The word actually could mean assiduously, constantly, tirelessly observing him. I mean, they watched his every move. They listened a whole lot better than we do most Sundays. But their motive was wrong. They wanted to accuse him. The word accuse here speaks to object. They were trying to gather material that they could take to the great Sanhedrin, the court, and impeach Jesus. Destroy his ministry and ultimately destroy him, kill him. That's what they're doing. They're gathering information. Trying to watch him insidiously, constantly, tirelessly. They never get tired of watching him. They're absolutely clueless from a spiritual standpoint because they don't understand even common logic that Jesus throws at them. He knew what they were doing. So he says, listen, should I do good or evil on the Sabbath? Well, they're not going to touch that because common logic says do something good, help someone. But they were so tied to their tradition that they miss the spirit of the law. They're those that are there to hinder. The pastor who was preaching when I was converted often said this to us. He said, my presence is always a help or a hindrance. So he tried to watch himself before we gathered together because he didn't want to hinder. You're a help or a hindrance. Let me ask you something. If we're not at full potential, are you helping the cause? Are you hindering the cause by simply not functioning, not working, not serving, not worshiping, not helping? Jesus saw those who hindered. Number 3, Jesus saw, and I didn't type that properly. What I meant to say is he saw the need to heal. You see, it's not just so much that Jesus sees you need help. He wants to heal you. He wants to fix that has you broken in life. If your faith is faltering, he wants to strengthen it. He wants to help you. He wants to bless you. He wants to restore to your soul the great joy of the salvation that he gave you. He wants to lead you into the path of righteousness. He wants you to live with peace. He wants you to be ready to die, as the song said, and give you grace when it comes your hour. He's here to heal. Didn't Jesus say, first time he spoke at church, he picked up the prophet Isaiah and he read the book. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to set at liberty those who are bruised. Most of us have been bruised by life in some way or another. Somebody has bruised you, or perhaps you have bruised your own conscience. But you're bruised, and you're at times broken. Maybe even captive. Maybe something stronghold in your life that holds you back, keeps you down. He doesn't just see those that need help. He sees those who need to be healed, and he's here to do it. Jesus wants to help you. He sees those that hinder. Jesus sees, number four, he saw those who should be hushed. Notice the scripture says this, and he said unto them, is it lawful on the right? It's lawful and right to do right on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save life or to take it. But they kept silence. And that was the whole point of his rhetorical question. He wanted them to shut up. And I'm going to tell you something. If you are hindering this church, whether it's with your tongue or with your actions or in any way, Jesus wants you to stop it. He bought this with his own blood, so quit. If you can't promote your church, shut up. I'm serious. There's a lot you could criticize about me, and I don't ever defend that. It's just because a lot of times you're right. But does that edify? Does it edify others for me to criticize you? Does it magnify the gospel of Christ in our community for me to go around saying things about you and about how we got this problem at the church and our church is like this and I wish it was like that and all that? We're a spectacle to mankind, our community, the world, to the angels. And so if we're there, if we're hindering it by criticizing it, how in the world do we reach the lost like that? He wants you to hush if you're there to hinder. Number five. I'm almost done. I know you don't believe me, but I am. Jesus saw how hard their hearts were. Boy, I'm going to tell you something. That is really hard sometimes on who's ever giving the gospel, to witness even the hardness of hearts where people just don't care. Their heart is so hard, they just, nothing moves them. Nothing bothers them. Notice verse 5, the first phrase there, first part of the verse. He looked around about on them with anger. There are four different Greek words used for the word anger. You know, he said to us, don't let the sun go down on our wrath. That is that long, abiding, festering anger. He says, he don't want us to care for years. He don't even want us to end the day with that kind of anger. Don't do that. Because that corrupts, and it takes the fruits of the Spirit are not evident in our life when we're like that. So he said, don't do that. But the word here is orge. And it actually speaks of that kind of fleeting anger. You ever have that flash of anger? You know, it's not that it abides. It's like a righteous indignation. You heard something and it just frustrated you. It irritates you. But it's not something that you're carrying long-term bitterness over. Jesus had that kind of anger. When he saw the hardness of their hearts, it frustrated him. But anger quickly gave way to just profound sadness. He was grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Now, as I said, Jesus is here today. And you know, the Holy Spirit in our church and in any church, the Holy Spirit can be quenched. That word means to smother. You know, in other words, it's kind of like the way you would put out the candle, the flame. You know, you quench it or you smother it, you put it out. He can be quenched. In other words, you may not see a manifestation of his presence among us because he's quenched in some way. But then there's the word grieve. It's different than that. He's hurt. He's hurt. We hurt Jesus with our hard hearts. Why would that hurt him? Well, obvious reason is because he gave us a new heart and a new start. But another reason is he understood that as long as their hearts were hard, they could never be what they were supposed to be. They couldn't see God fully manifested in their lives and in their ministries with hard hearts. I'm going to share a passage from you that I'll get to in more detail in Mark chapter 6 and another time. But here's an example. When he went to church again in Mark 6, just to establish that thought. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. He goes every time, I'm telling you. When it's time to go to church, Jesus goes. And many hearing him were astonished. Don't you know they were? He kept the hellbound spellbound. He wasn't like myself that had to maybe say something funny to wake you up or get your attention or whatever. Jesus spoke and people were just mesmerized. I can't imagine what it must have sounded like. For whence hath this man these things? He was pulling up such rich spiritual nuggets, and they'd never heard it from the scribes. They'd never heard it from the Pharisees. It was all mechanical. It was all monotonous. But now Jesus is like, he's animating the word. He's giving understanding to it. He's making it come to life, and they are blown away. But that doesn't mean they believe. They marveled at the wisdom. And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They can't deny that he knew the word, and they can't deny that he was truly helping people. But look at their blatant ignorance. Now, I didn't read verse 1 of this chapter, but it said he was in his own country. So he's right there where he was raised. Those 30 years of obscurity that we know hardly nothing about. They'd watched him every day. But they labeled him as no more than a carpenter. Is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary? The brother of James? Joseph? And of Judah and Simon? I know his family. I know his brothers. We carried some of our furniture over there to his shop, and he and his father, Joseph, repaired it, and we met his sister. And they were offended at him. Is it hard for you to witness to people that are in your own family? I bet it is. I never forget one of my close friends in high school after I got saved. His dad later came to Christ. And I carried for many years a burden for my dad before he was saved. And I always respected this man. He was just a gentleman, and he was, you know, somewhat of a distinguished man. He was successful in business, had a good heart, and he just made sense when he talked. One day he said to me, I'm only, 21, 22? He said, Frank, we'll talk to you. I said, okay. He said, don't be surprised if you're not the person that wins your daddy to the Lord. Now, his son was also a preacher, and he loved his son very, very much, and they had a wonderful relationship. But I think what he was confessing to me, it's just hard to take that kind of instruction sometime from someone in your family. I listened. Probably won't be the one that wins him to the Lord. You keep praying. But the best thing you can do, Frank, is just let him see what God's doing for you. In other words, he was trying to say, don't preach at your dad. It probably won't work. That was for me. Maybe your dad, maybe it's not your relationship, but it was good advice. This reminds me of that moment with that gentleman. A prophet's not without honor. Yeah, they get honor. They get the respect, but they don't get it in their own country or among their own kin or even in their own house. But here's the problem with the hard heart. They limit what God can do. He said, wait a minute, you can't limit an omnipotent God. You can if he put rules in the kingdom that you can't have it unless you have faith. He's the one that established the laws of sowing and reaping and the laws of faith. But we're responsible when it gets limited. And he could there do no mighty work save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. What could they have been if their hearts weren't hard? If their hands were healed? If their motive was right? If they truly were followers of Christ? If they were worshipers of our Lord? Number six, and this is all. Did I say it was all a while ago? I did not. I said I was almost through. I'm just checking you out. I'm kidding. I may have, but I added this last one late. And this is something that anybody that studies theology and gives themselves to biblical interpretation knows that it is true in our world today. Jesus saw how hated the truth is in some churches. I appreciate the relationship I have with our church. I pray all the time, Lord, don't let me overstay. I mean, I don't want to, the church is so sweet and so kind to me and so good and patient with me often. It'd be hard for them to say, Frank, your time's up. I understand that. I said, so Lord, don't ever let me take advantage of their kindness or their graciousness. So I preach in a church where, for the most part, my sermons are received well. And I'm thankful and humbled by it. But I'm going to tell you, I've got some sermons that I could preach in churches that are supposed to be thriving and doing great things that it would either split the church or split me. Why? They want their truth. You know, you hear a lot about, this is my truth. What are you talking about? Who cares about your truth? What does that even mean? I don't understand it. I'm not smart enough to figure that out. Especially for a preacher, this is my truth. This is God's truth. I don't write it, I just preach it. But if you think that everybody or every church that has a steeple or calls himself a congregation of believers, they just love the truth. They love their truth, or the truth that they understand, but they hate and reject truth that goes against their personal preferences. You preach things that contradict what is called today woke culture. I'm not woke. I'm not woke. And I don't care who knows it. Not like you mean it. Well, why aren't you, Frank? You know, why aren't you progressive? I don't see it as progressive. I see it as absolutely a digression from the scripture. That's why, and that's the only reason. It'd be a lot easier. You get a lot more love if you could, you know, just. And I get so frustrated, the hypocrisy of people. You take the far left, for example, in our world. Far left, they advertise themselves as a party of diversity. But I bet they don't want me in it. You know? But they're the party of diversity. We're the people of love. Liberals love. Liberals are just like the Pharisees. They love those that are in their circle. See, here's the thing about the Pharisees. If you were in their group, you couldn't do anything wrong. But if you were outside the group, you couldn't do anything right. But it don't bother me that I understand that. Jesus said, look, they hated me, they will hate you. So you preach against the social, what's it called? I mean, all these terms just are irritating to me. You know, we're getting new ones all the time. all the social reform that's going on in the country like that. But you just take the Bible, and so I'm going to preach this because the Bible said this, and let the chips fall where they may. No. There are places that hate the truth of the word. Now, they would argue, I want to be fair to them, they would argue, say, well, that's the truth, Frank, as you see it. And you sure have a lot of confidence in what you believe is the truth. Well, of course I do. What kind of preacher would I be if I didn't have confidence in what I was preaching? Wouldn't that be ridiculous? Well, I don't really know if it's right, but I think I'm going to preach. How stupid is that? Well, let's look at these people. And I am. Come on, Keith. They ain't going to believe me. Mark 3:6. And when the Pharisees, remember what I told you that word meant? The separate ones. They were so separated, they feigned themselves to believe they were the superior ones. And they're in every church. I'm certain we've got some Pharisees around here. Jesus warned us, don't eat the leaven of the Pharisees. You know what that is, don't you? When that makes your personal preferences equal to biblical scripture. Because that's what they did. They made the traditions of man equal to the truth of the word. Don't eat that leaven. So the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Politicians make strange bedfellows. You better believe it. These two groups hated each other. Pharisees were a religious group. The Herodians were a political group. The Herodians were that family of Herod who were not believed by the Jews to have any real legal right to the throne of David anyway because of their lineage. You've read about the Herods. First of all, there's Herod the Great, and there's Herod Antipas, and Herod Agrippa, and they're Herod. And so they have a whole network, not just of Herodians, but people that follow the teachings or the behavior of the Herodians, and which was diametrically opposed to what the Pharisees. They were pretentious and proud, and they were very conservative in terms of what they would not do. They wouldn't eat with unwashed hands. They wouldn't do a lot of stuff. I mean, they were very circumspect about so many, many external things. Jesus said on the inside, they were like full of dead man's bones. But anyway, but over here, the Herodians, man, it was, you only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can. They could not be any more polar opposites than they were. But when you really hate somebody, let's take some counsel. Let's get together. And let's destroy that man. They're working for the devil. They are working for Satan himself. And what we're going to find out next week, they accuse Jesus of being full of the devil. And we'll look at that next week. Unless y'all want me to continue. Kidding. What does Jesus see at church? First of all, does he see you here on a regular basis? And when you are here, are you here to help or are you here to hinder? Are you one that should be hushed or should be heard? What kind of spectacle are you for those that are watching? Heavenly Father, I pray you be glorified in the truth of your word. Help us as a church to be daily conformed to the image of your Son. He's worthy. He purchased it at Calvary. Remind us of that. Make us aware of that. Help us to be sensitive not to quench nor grieve his presence among us. And forgive me, Lord, for all of the times that I have. I pray you be glorified, Lord, in word today. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?